We're going to finish up a study that we started 5 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, in Haggai. Haggai is third from the last book of the Old Testament, just right at the end of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. If you start at Matthew and just go in reverse to the left a little bit, you'll be at Haggai before you know it. Haggai chapter 2, we'll look at the last verses, chapter 2 and verse 20 to 23 this morning. Every time I have brought a message from Haggai, I have spent some time in review. Since there are only five messages, I figure five reviews wouldn't hurt us. And so we'll have a good review. If you haven't been here as part of this study thus far, just listen right now and you'll hear what we have learned. His message theme, Haggai, has to do with building the temple in Jerusalem. It was after the captivity. We call him a post-exilic prophet, post-exile. He's taken away, he's come back, and he's building the temple after the exile, after the being taken away in captivity. Key players here, of course, are Haggai, Zechariah. They're the prophets that prophesy during this very same time. They're contemporaries. There's Darius the First. He's the Persian king. There's Zerubbabel. We'll call him the governor. He's the prince of Judah, though. He's kind of the ruler there. Not a king, a governor to them, the people who returned, about 50,000 of them. There's also a man named Joshua, not Joshua who marched around Jericho, but another later Joshua. And this Joshua was the high priest while they were rebuilding the temple. Now I'm going to go back 600 years before Christ into 586. And you remember in before Christ's time, it counts down to zero and then starts counting up to 2019 again. So 586 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came onto the earth, Jerusalem and the temple at Jerusalem were sacked by the people of Babylon. It's taken captive. Babylon had been in power since 605, and they had sort of been captive already, but Jerusalem still stood, and they had a king for a while. And the temple was there, and worship continued somewhat. But in 586, it was destroyed. About 50 years later, in 539, Babylon fell to the Persian Empire. The Babylonians took Israel. Now they pass it on to the Persians. Okay? And the Persian Empire rose to power. And a man named Cyrus, the king there of Persia, Cyrus the Great, allowed 50,000 Jews to come back that I've already described. 50,000 Jews came back and started to rebuild the temple and started to worship the Lord in Jerusalem again. After they started, they were sort of harassed by the Samaritans to the north. They were a mixed breed people. The Persians got wind of some things and they caused the work to cease. And for 16 years, the temple foundation lay, no stone upon stone, just the foundation was there for 16 years. And during those 16 years, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, or Jeshua as he sometimes called, Jeshua was the high priest, and all of the people there of Jerusalem started to build themselves some houses. There was no pressure about that, just build themselves some houses. And they had really nice houses. The foundation of the temple's laid, and the people build their own houses, and God is not pleased. He's not pleased because they put themselves in front of Him. They made their house more important than His house. And it was obviously they weren't giving first place to the Lord in their lives, and so God was not pleased. So He sent Haggai to talk to them about that, to deliver four or five, depending on how you count them, four or five messages to them that would get them through this low ebb in their spiritual life. And the first message was a rebuke, followed immediately by an encouragement. Could be one and two, or could be just all in one message, four or five total then. It was August the 29th, Elul 1, 520 BC. Elul would be their calendar. August 29th would be ours. Haggai's first message was concerning God's judgment on them. God's not happy with you and He's judging you. Listen, sit up and take notice. God's judging you because you've not been faithful. And so they became faithful. They heard what the prophet said, and they got serious about building the house of the Lord. And God told them, as soon as they changed their heart and their mind, God told them, listen, I'll be with you now. Just like our God, isn't it? You give yourself to Him, you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Of course, there has to be that first cleansing, doesn't there? That washing in the blood of the Lord Jesus. We're all sinners separated from God. We don't have any hope in ourselves. There's nothing I can do about my being separated from God, and I need somebody to help me if I'm going to be restored, be reconciled to Him, and to somebody is Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. Nobody's going to heaven. Nobody's going to see God except by Him. Jesus Christ came to this earth, God in the flesh, the Son of God. He was raised from a child and raised till he was about 30 years old. He got his disciples gathered around him. There were 12 of them, you know, that went around for about 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus, and then he was crucified outside of Jerusalem. People were asking, why did he die? If he was the Messiah, why did he die? Why didn't he set up his kingdom and reign? Well, he came to die. That's the short of it. He came to die for the sins of his people. He came to die for the sins of the world. And those who put their faith and trust in the risen Christ and the value and the effect of His shed blood for our sins, He died to pay for our sins. Those who put their faith and trust in Him can have eternal life. And then for us believers, we go on sinning, don't we? Not because we want to. As a matter of fact, we want not to, but we still do sometimes, and we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Put it under the blood, somebody said, to forgive us, to send our sins away on a daily basis and keep us clean as believers. Well, these people got cleaned up, so to speak. And God started to bless them. He's there to bless them. October the 17th, 520 BC, Haggai's third word came from the Lord. He told them, you need to be strong. Be strong. Work hard and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You see, the people had gotten discouraged. The temple rebuilding sort of resumed in September on the 21st. And the people immediately got discouraged because they realized that what they were building, what they were envisioning now in the minds as builders, they thought it's not going to compare to what was torn down in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, it's a pitiful excuse for a temple, they thought. And the Lord said, listen, be strong. He said to them, work hard and fear not, because I'm going to be with you. And the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the former temple. They said, how? And we know it was fulfilled years later when Herod sort of gave it a facelift. He refurbished that temple and added to it and made the largest temple yet. The Lord told him at that temple it would be a place where people would receive the peace, and the Prince of Peace actually taught in the courtyards of Herod's temple. And so the prophecy did come true later. December the 18th, Kislev 24th, their calendar, Haggai's fourth message from the Lord came. Haggai asked the priest two questions to establish two truths. This is important. Listen carefully. The two truths: ceremonial cleanness cannot be transferred. Even if you're clean, you don't make everything you touch clean, he told them. And ceremonial defilement, ceremonial uncleanness, can be transferred. If you're dirty, then everything you touch will be dirty, he told them. And God told them to consider what had happened in these 16 years of inactivity. 16 years of inactivity. Everything they planted, it didn't come up right. It didn't produce like it should. Everything they tried to do just turned to nothing. If they brought something home, the Lord says, I blew on it. And it just dissipated. It was done away with. They were under the chastening hand of God, and He wants them to recognize it here. He said, consider what happened in those 16 years of inactivity between laying the foundation of the temple and resuming the work that you've done about 30 days ago at this point. There were outward acts of holiness that they did in those 16 years. Oh, they went through all the motions of worship, and God says it meant nothing. Why? Because their heart wasn't in it, right? Had the wrong heart, had the wrong motive. Their hearts were not in it. Their hearts were not attuned to the Lord. The inward defilement that had taken over in their lives had ruined all of their acts of worship. It had ruined everything they touched. Nothing seemed to turn out right. But now they've made things right and God would bless them. Last time, and we looked at those last thoughts that I just shared with you, we concluded some things. Let me share those conclusions with you. God loves His children enough not to let them continue in disobedience. Can you back that up with New Testament scripture? Certainly we can. Hebrews 12:6, God chastens those that He loves. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials of our faith. They're meant to make us better, aren't they? God does indeed chasten us and He tries our faith. God loves us enough that He's not going to let us continue in disobedience. Hear it. We said secondly that when there is sin in our lives, even the good which we do is considered of no value in the service of the Lord. Even our worship sickens the Lord. How do we know that? Well, just look back at the Old Testament prophets, this one included. When the people of Israel worshiped the Lord and it was just the motions without the heart, He said, it makes me sick. Thirdly, we said God chastens to restore fellowship. Fourthly, sin is more easily passed on than holiness. It's easy to raise kids for the devil, isn't it? It's hard to raise kids for the Lord. Disobedience assures God's chastening and obedience secures His blessing if there's faith. So some wonderful lessons that we've learned in Haggai. We'll finish up this morning. You're caught up if you haven't been here before for our study. We're at chapter 2 and verse 20 where we'll talk about this last message pertaining to future deliverance. Future deliverance. Says in verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, so Haggai's final message, it came on the 24th day of the month. It was the 18th of December or 24th of Kislev. Wait a minute, that's the same as the last message, isn't it? It is, the same day. One message earlier in the day, another a little later in the day, and he says to Haggai in verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel. Who is Zerubbabel? He's the governor. Speak to the governor. Speak to the leader of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, it's unlike the previous messages. Four messages that came before this, they were not addressed to Zerubbabel only, right? Chapter 1 and verse 1, it was Zerubbabel and Joshua. Chapter 1 and verse 13, which would be the next message, it was addressed to the people. Chapter 2 and verse 2, it was all three, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. Chapter 2 and verse 11, the questions were given to the priests. And here, this last message is for Zerubbabel. This is for Zerubbabel's ears. Why only Zerubbabel? Well, if there was a gang in a big city and you wanted to speak to that gang, you're probably not going to get them all together and preach to them, are you? But you might be able to say something to the leader. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? You want to get a message to them? Tell their leader. And you've gotten a message to them. Sometimes when we help to meet benevolent needs, somebody will come to me and say, Pastor, I sure appreciate. Now they know I didn't do it. They know it came from the church. But they tell the leader, right? That makes sense. You communicate with the person who is the leader. It's always appropriate to speak encouraging words to the leader in tough times. Don't you agree? Please agree. And it was the right thing to do to encourage Zerubbabel. This last message was for him. He probably needed encouragement. Picture this. You've got 50,000 Jews in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem. And they're a speck in the middle of a Gentile world power. They're a speck in the middle of the Persian Empire. And have been for 70 years in the Babylonian Empire. The task and the opposition are insurmountable. They're unbelievable, the task that they have. And there's probably this nagging question. It may be the same question in the minds and the hearts of a lot of pastors in 2019. Is it even worth it? You look around the world and you see how bad things are, and the America spiraling down into immorality more and more and more, turning its back upon the Judeo-Christian values upon which our country was established. And here we are, this little speck in America, the northeast corner of America, up there where in no man's land, so to speak. Corinth, Maine. Why go on? Somebody might say. Well, there is reason to go on, isn't there? We're in the Lord's business. But those who feel that way may need this same encouragement that Haggai gave to Zerubbabel. Words of encouragement. You see, it's not over yet. The plan of God for the ages is not over yet. There's more to happen. We know. Oh, there's going to be a lull. There's going to be the worst times this world has ever known, but then it's going to end in the best times this world has ever known. Right? Right? It is. The best times this world has ever known. So we need this encouragement. We need this message. Us temple builders, we're building a temple too, right? The temple of the Lord, the dwelling place, the place of the manifest presence of God is in us right now. It's not in a building. It's in you, in your heart. The Spirit of God lives there if you know Christ as your personal Savior. Here's the message to Zerubbabel. He said, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Sort of sounds like something we already heard, don't you think? Look back to chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6, and you'll see it's been said before. Chapter 2 and verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So we read it before. Do you remember what we said about it? There is a figurative sense in which this could be fulfilled, and there is a literal sense in which it could be fulfilled. The figurative sense could be that God shakes the nations, not literally shakes the nations, but He shakes things up. And new leaders come into play, and things are sort of shaken out, and things change drastically in the world. That could be. Or it could be literal, that God just literally shakes the heavens and the earth. Hey, it could be both. It has been both. It could be both at the same time. It could be figurative, it could be literal, it could be both. It could also be fulfilled in a lesser sense, an earlier sense, and fulfilled in a latter sense, or a more full fulfillment of these promises, these prophecies. Some of the prophecies that you read about in the Old Testament, well, they were fulfilled in the times of the people who lived when the prophecies were given, but not in the fullest extent. There were words about their prophecies. It just didn't fit their time, but it fits a time that's yet to come. There are a lot of prophecies like that in the Scriptures. You say two fulfillments, a lesser and a fuller fulfillment. A yesterday's fulfillment and a tomorrow's fulfillment. There are prophecies like that. This shaking here is associated with an old promise. It's repeated many times in the Scripture. Here it's repeated again. Verse 22, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now that's never happened. It never happened in the days of old in the days of these people, Judah, that was written there, but it's on God's agenda to happen. It's on God's agenda. Sort of sounds like what happens in the end times. Remember our study in Revelation when the north, the confederacy of the north comes down about the middle of the tribulation and makes war with Israel and particularly with Jerusalem? Sort of sounds like that. Listen to this verse from Ezekiel. This is talking about the northern confederacy coming down in the tribulation period, making war with Jerusalem. It says, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." Same words. Listen to this, Ezekiel 38:21, "And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." Sounds exactly like what we're reading here. You see, the prophecy given by Haggai has to do with the future restoration of the kingdom after this church age. Now, they didn't understand all of that, did they? But we do. As we read these prophecies so much later, I want to ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Keep your place here in Haggai. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Let's read a couple of passages. I said this promise is repeated often in the Bible, and so it is. It's repeated in the prophets. The prophets would predict a day when there would be a restoration of Israel to the land. That's already happening, isn't it, since 1948? There's a restoration of the people in the land, and at some point, God's going to step back into the affairs of man, and He's going to supernaturally start to cause things to happen. That's yet to come, and we know it's coming, don't we? It's described in the Word. Here's some of that description. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. Now, it's a little expanded over what Haggai said. In other words, he's a little broader scope here, but listen, it's the same end he's talking about. Verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces." Do you remember this? Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the colossal figure representing the five world empires. At the end of that last empire, the feet of iron and clay, the revised Roman Empire, a stone's going to come that's cut without hands, and it's going to hit the feet of that and destroy that whole image, turn it to powder so it can be blown away. Verse 35, "Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." What is that mountain referring to that fills the whole earth? It's the kingdom, another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Look down to verse 44. This would be Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Talking about the millennial kingdom. "For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure," Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. What we just read in these last 13 verses of Haggai, or reading in Haggai, is talking about this same event. The end. Look at Zechariah. Zechariah, the next book after Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Look at chapter 12 of Zechariah. Let's read some here as well. Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah, sheds even more light on these end time events. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. When they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burdeneth themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes unto the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, then the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Talking about the end. When the Lord comes back and delivers His people and establishes His kingdom. Flip over a page or two to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifed, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when he fought in that day, as when he fought in that day of battle, and the feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east of the Mount of Olives, shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. So the Mount of Olives, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and his feet touch the mountain, it's going to be divided. The mountain will be divided. Verse 4, And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of the mountain toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, and the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquakes in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. You see, all of the prophets talked about it. Was this an encouragement to Judah? Was it an encouragement to Israel? It was. It was something they understood. You know, the work that we're putting in, our faithfulness to our God, it's going to continue for generation, from generation to generation to generation. And in the end, our cause wins. Our cause wins. God is faithful. God will continue to be faithful to us, to our people, from now until eternity. Those were the promises given by the prophets. One of those prophets, Haggai. Let's go back there. I would read as well in Revelation chapter 19, but for the sake of time, we'll just go back to Haggai. Revelation 19 sort of puts it all together and speaks of it again, how the end will be. But let's go to verse 23. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day. The day just described at the end. Zerubbabel's already dead, though, isn't he? Oh, yeah, he lived how many hundred years ago? You know, we're in 2017. He lived He lived before Christ. Wow. The future day of the Gentile judgment and the time of Israel's deliverance, the future one, God says of Zerubbabel, I will make you, Zerubbabel, a signet. Now, we could compare the text here to that of Jeremiah, where the same terminology is used of Jehoiakim or Coniah. He was the evil king right at the end before they went into captivity. It says of Coniah, and as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Coniah's line was cursed. He was evil. And God said, if he was a signet, a ring. What is a signet ring, by the way? It was a ring that a leader would wear. It had his mark on it. And he could mark in a little pallet of wax. He could put his signet ring there and leave his impression. It was like signing it and sealing it. He put his ring on a rolled up scroll in the seal. You don't want to break that seal. You better let whoever it's intended to do the breaking of that seal. Because you're not worthy to break the seal, the king's signet, right? The signet ring. It's like his signature, wore it around on his finger. That ring represented the authority of the king. When Jezebel wanted to destroy Naboth, she had to write a letter, do you remember? And she sealed it with the king's signet. Put him to death. Take his vineyard. You remember? The signet. It's the authority of the king. Now, here he says he's going to make a signet of Zerubbabel. A signet. He says, I have chosen thee. Some would say Zerubbabel here is promised a place in the eternal kingdom. He's going to be resurrected and put in a place of leadership. The same could be said about David, that David would be resurrected and put in a place of leadership. Kind of a signet. I think probably not. More likely, both of these promises will be fulfilled in the person, a descendant of theirs, named Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be the authority of the Davidic kingdom. He will be the king in that very kingdom, Zerubbabel's kingdom, in David's kingdom, in Solomon's kingdom, and so on. He'll be the authority, the authority that has existed since the beginning of this dynasty, this Davidic dynasty. There was a covenant made with David, and Christ will reign, and he will have all of that authority, all the authority of David, all the authority of Zerubbabel, all the authority of all of the leaders of Israel down through the years. So it'll be fulfilled in a descendant of David or a descendant of Zerubbabel. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11 says, and Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. That's the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew. He's in the line of Christ, this man. In the line of Christ. The authority of the kingdom from one man to another till it ends in the final and eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would that encourage you at all if you were Zerubbabel? You're like a signet. Your authority is going to be the very authority on the hand, on the signet of the Lord Jesus when He lives and reigns on this earth in His eternal kingdom. Yeah, I think that would be an encouragement. I think it'd be great if somebody would come to me and say, Pastor, your work here is going to live until the Lord comes back. And there'll be people after you, but they're going to carry on the work that you've started and things that you've done. They'll have eternal value because they're going to reproduce themselves and other. Boy, that would make me happy. That would make me really happy. And I'm sure it encouraged the heart of Zerubbabel. And I think it should encourage our hearts. They were part of a kingdom that would have no end. Brothers and sisters, so are we. So are we. What conclusions can we draw this morning from this final message? Listen carefully. Like Zerubbabel, we need to take heart, even when the work of the Lord is hard and it seems like it's not doing anything. It seems like we're working without purpose. We have to remember God never, ever forgets a promise. And He's made us some promises that the things we do in the power of Christ and following the Holy Spirit, those things have eternal value. We need to remember that His promises stand. Promises like, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Our work might seem small and insignificant, but God's here. God's here helping us. He cares about it. He's going to provide all our needs, Philippians 4:19. He's going to answer our prayers, Matthew 21:22. He's going to prepare for us a place in heaven, John 14:2 and 3. We've learned right alongside these servants of old that we should take heart. There's coming an end of the evil that seems at times to have the upper hand in this last generation. In the end, good wins out. In the end, the mountains, the low places and the high places, they're brought together, and the crooked will be made straight in the end. As He had a plan for His people Israel, so God also has a plan for you and for me. And our lives here on earth might end before the trumpet blows. But if they do, don't worry about it. When He gets here, He'll just resurrect us and give us glorified bodies, and we'll just keep on going with Him. There's a plan, and it's not yet fulfilled. And you are going to be an important part of that plan as the bride of Christ, if you know Him as your personal Savior. God has always chosen human representatives to represent Him in the world in which they live. Sometimes to His people, sometimes to other peoples. We need to understand God has chosen us. What a thrill to be chosen by our boss at a workplace to represent the company at a banquet or a trade show or something. How much greater to be recognized by our leader, our creator, our sustainer, who said to us, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of Him which has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We're a chosen people. I would ask us, though, how well do we represent the Lord where we work and live? Take heart, brothers and sisters. It's not over yet. Even when we die, it's not over yet. Even if the Lord tarries and all of us die, it's not over yet. We're going to be resurrected to continue this walk with our Lord into eternity. Take heart. The work that we carry on has eternal value, even if it's just to a few. Consider the ant, thou sluggard. He carries one grain of sand at a time. Carry your grain of sand. Take heart. We're on the winning side. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Thank You for the little prophet of Haggai, the prophecy of Haggai. Thank You, Lord, for the truth of the Old Testament that You have said in the New Testament is given for our ensample, our example. And we should learn from their mistakes and from their obedience. I pray, Father, that we would do so. That You'd bless this study of Haggai to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.